Shall we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tonight? We'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'll just read the whole of the chapter. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Well, I'd like us to look at Ephesians chapter 1 this evening, as I didn't preach on it last time. As I told you, I was in preparation, thinking about speaking on verses 8 to 10 of Ephesians 1, and then came to a conclusion that maybe I should preach on something else, which I did from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but to come back to this short study really in Ephesians 1 verses 8 to 9, where at the end of the verse 7, where the apostle is talking about our redemption through the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Well, what you find is, of course, that the last part of verse 7 is actually works as an introduction for verses 8 to 9, although in actual fact the whole of verses 3 to 14 is one complete sentence. But when we subdivide it up into verses like this, when you look at what the apostle is saying here, what he does do is that he brings them back, really, doesn't he, to think about God's grace and the riches of God's grace. He wants to remind them of how salvation has come to them and how salvation has come to you and I. And the wonderful thing about this particular portion of Scripture, of course, is that it does reveal to us something of the executive nature of God. He Himself makes the sole choice. In many ways, you know, when you think about executive decisions are made in our house by me, primarily, when an owner's not around. Okay? But the thing is, it's a decision that I make. But, as you know, it doesn't always work like that in the house. But the thing is, isn't it, this is solely of God. It is God who makes the decision. It is His will that He has chosen us, isn't it? It is His predetermination, because He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what it does to us is that it really unfolds to us and reveals to us the inner nature of God himself, doesn't it? It reveals to us something of the character and the qualities that belong to God. It's almost as if we get an insight into the very heart and nature of God, who God is. And when the apostle wants to describe this grace, he describes it as being the riches of his grace, as if grace is something that is abundant within God. God has masses and masses of grace. And no matter how much he dispenses his grace in the salvation of sinners, it never, ever runs out. Because when we start to talk about God, of course, what we start to talk about is infinite qualities. And infinite qualities belong only to God, isn't it? He is the one who can give grace upon grace upon grace all the time. And it never, ever detracts or removes anything from who God is. Even when you think of human capacities, isn't it? If you love somebody, or if you think in the context of the family, isn't it? As you know, Anna's pregnant, due to have a baby in July, middle of July, and here we are all waiting in anticipation. But the thing is, when the child comes along, what happens? The fact that you're going to love the child doesn't mean to say that because you love the child that's coming, that you have to stop loving the child that is. And what happens is, within human capacities, isn't it? Our love can expand, can't it? It expands more and more and more. This is the wonderful thing about being a child of God, isn't it? Being in the context of the family of God, of course, that we don't only love God, we don't only love Christ, but we love the people of God. And we don't just love certain individuals, but we have to love the whole family of God, isn't it? The whole church of God. It is something that God has placed within us. And it's because God has extended his grace towards us, isn't it? And his grace really is something, that leaps over, isn't it? All of what we have within ourselves that should really turn God away from us. You know, if God looks upon us, and he sees us in our sin, and he sees what kind of people we are, and that our nature, whereby we are alien and opposed to God, it should be that really that should turn God away from us. But this aspect of God, isn't it, his grace, that enables him to leap over all of these obstacles in order to bring salvation to us. It's amazing to think that God could consider us in that way, isn't it? That he should look at us and think, well, I am predetermined to set my love upon these, and no matter what they have done, no matter what sin they have committed, no matter what evil they've done, I will still go down and reach out to them and bring them into this place of salvation. It's an amazing thing to think that God looks upon us like that. And the wonderful thing is, isn't it, that God's grace, extends to us in this life, but extends to us throughout eternity itself. There is going to be this constant manifestation of his grace in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, isn't it? It tells us there, doesn't it? Something, or Ephesians 2 and verse 7, rather. For in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's almost as if, even when we get into eternity itself, there still will be this unfolding and manifestation of God's grace towards us. It's an amazing fact to realize of what God has done and what God intends doing for us. But the grace doesn't stop there, does it? Because when the apostle draws our attention to this, isn't it? And he brings us, as it were, to the treasure trove of God, isn't it? He says to us, look, let me just open to you the door to look in, and see the treasures of God and see the treasures and the riches of God's grace, he says. But something has happened to us, he says, whereby this grace reached out to us and brought us into this realm of salvation. And what he wants to do to them is he wants to show them how grace becomes a reality in their life, an experience of what grace has done to them in salvation. We can say like this, that in verse 8 you get this tremendous manifestation of God's grace in the way in which he comes to us, the way in which he saves us. This grace, he says in verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Here is the activation of grace in the life of the individual. It is something where he says that it abounds towards us. It's almost as if it's unrestrained. When God himself is coming to us and God wants to show his grace to us, what are you going to do? He's going to reach out to us. He's going to bring us into salvation. He's going to do something to us that is going to change us and transform us so that he can manifest more and more of himself to us. And this grace comes to us with power in that it makes us to have wisdom and prudence. It is something that abounds to us. I remember many years ago reading John Bunyan, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It was in one of his big tomes, but there was a publication of a little paperback, and it's really a declaration of his own conversion and how God came to him. But what he wanted to do was he wanted to demonstrate the extent of God's grace in where he was and what he became. And you know, in many ways, for us to really grasp and to understand this, to bring us to this place where in verse 6 it tells us that we are to come to the praise of the glory of his grace, you know, whereby we are praising God's grace. How is that going to impact upon us to bring us to that place whereby now we start to employ our tongues, not in blaspheming his name, but in praising him for his grace? What is going to happen to us to bring us to that particular point? Well, the apostle says, look, this grace abounded towards us. It came to us in such a fashion, in such a way, that it changed us and revolutionized our lives. Wisdom and prudence came. I'll get to that in a minute, but the point is this. This grace that has reached out to us, how do we see and grasp more and more of it? The only way we can do it, really, is by understanding more about God, and what God is in and of himself, and more about what we are. Remember the apostle, he wrote to Timothy. And when he was writing to Timothy, what he wants to say to him in Timothy chapter 1, and his first letter, what he says like this, that he is reminding Timothy, about how the grace of God came to him in verse 14. He says, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You see, when the apostle starts to speak about grace, one of the things that happens in the mind of the apostle, that as he is contemplating it, you know, he cannot help but start to add up adjectives and superlatives to try to describe what kind of grace it is. It's not just grace in and of itself, you know, but it's, you know, the riches of his grace, the abundance of his grace, or the exceeding abundance of his grace in the way in which he has come to save me, says the apostle. But now as I contemplate, as I consider this, he says, what happens is that it reflects upon myself when I come to see you. What has he done for me? Well, this is amazing, he says. He has made me to be accepted in Christ, yes. And what has he done? He has extended grace to me, and I come to realize now that I am the chief of sinners. But the question is, you know, when you think of the Apostle Paul, you think of his background, isn't it? And you think of the kind of background that he had. You know, he was a young man who had been brought up very morally, been brought up to believe in God, been brought up in a religious situation. He was overly zealous for his religion, so he would have been very keen on these things, so he would have kept himself from sin, things like this. And yet, of all the things that he could say, he says, I am the chief of sinners. The question is, was he exaggerating? We can say that sometimes, can't we? You know, we say in our prayers, and we, Lord, I'm the chief of sinners. But do we really, really believe it? Do we really believe it? It's easy for us to use the expression, isn't it? Because it's a nice expression to use, you know, which takes away and detracts from us, isn't it? And seeks to exalt God, which is true. But deep down in our hearts and souls, do we really consider that we are the chief of sinners? You know, when you look at what's going on in the world and what can happen in the church, and we see all the sin and the violence that's going on there, am I worse than those? Is that the question? Am I the chief of sinners? Really? Do I really believe it? Well, John Bunyan, when he was writing his book, you know, Grace Abounding to what? To the chief of sinners, when he takes up this theme from the apostle, doesn't he? Does he really believe it? The thing is, how do we come to that place where we see ourselves as the chief of sinners? Because in one sense, it's my heart I look into, isn't it? It's not your heart. I can only see what you do in the external. But I don't know what's going on deep within your souls. I don't know what happens in your desires, in your emotions, in your longings, in your thoughts, things like that. These are all things that are concealed and hidden from me. But I know what goes on within me. And it's this insight, isn't it, that God gives to us, whereby he reveals to us not only himself and his nature, but he also comes and he reveals to us our nature, our sin. I think I've told this once before, that when I was converted, it wasn't the external sin that worried me so much. It was the problem of realizing that sin was in me, in my heart, in my soul, here, in the very center of my being. Sin was there. And it was the realization of that. And this is what the apostle is talking about. He is not talking about his background, lifestyle, and how we lived prior to our conversions or even after our conversions. Isn't the thing that he's talking about. But he was talking about what we are in ourselves. This is something that is revealed. Do you remember Jesus when he went to Simon's house and he sat down with Simon, and this woman comes along and she's weeping and washing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair. And Simon's thinking, if this man was really a prophet, he'd know what sort of woman this was. You know, if he really was a prophet. Remember Jesus spoke to him. He said, Simon, let me ask you a question. He says, and he gives the example, doesn't he, of two people owing money. One owned 50 denarii and the other owned 500. And he says, well, you know, the master forgives them both. And he says, you know, they haven't got it to pay, so I'll just forgive them. Who's going to love him most? And Simon says, well, he says, I suppose, he says, that he was being forgiven the 500. What do you mean, you suppose? Of course it's right, isn't it? Why? Because somebody has forgiven me 500 and somebody else 50. Well, surely I'm going to feel that sense of what he has done for me, isn't it? And you see, when we look at verse 7, for example, isn't it? What has happened is redemption has come to us, isn't it? And the forgiveness of sins. Now, this was all about what Jesus was talking about. Who's going to forgive the most? Who's going to love the most? Well, he was forgiven most. He was being forgiven most. So how much have I been forgiven? All of it. Every last one. All gone. All forgiven. How much do I realize how much I have been forgiven? It's when you see how much sin you've got within yourself, isn't it? That you realize how much he has forgiven you. And you realize how much his grace has been extended to you. And you realize what God has done for you in Christ. The infinite capacity of God to bestow grace upon us, even in all the sin that we have committed. God gave his law. What was the purpose and the extent of his law? Well, Paul says, isn't it, Romans chapter 5, you know, he gave the law, he said, that sin might abound. What is he talking about when he's saying, well, you know, the law came in, what does he do to us? Well, it comes as a tutor and a teacher, and it highlights to us, you know, our flaws and our failures. It tells us we have sinned and failed God. It shows to us what we are in ourselves, our nature, our sin. But he says, you know, where sin abounded, isn't it? Grace did much more abound. It's almost as if, you know, when we're looking at it and God has given us the law, we're looking at the law and we're thinking, oh Lord, how have I failed, you know? But then when you realize, but grace has come, isn't it? Grace abounded, you know? What happens? What's the consequence of that? Well, the moment you realize that, isn't it? There you are on your knees and thanking God. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. Thank you, God, for all of what you have done for me in Christ. Redemption, forgiveness, the massive amount of grace that he has shown towards us. And it has superabounded towards me, says the apostle. This is why when I realize his grace and I see something more of his grace and I realize what I am, I see myself as the chief of sinners at that moment of time. I realize what he has done for me. But you see, what does grace do for us is that it comes to us and it enlightens us, doesn't it? Because here is what the apostle is saying here in this moment of time. He's saying, look, this grace, he says, has abounded toward us. In which way? Well, in all wisdom and prudence. This is how it has come to us. This is how it manifests itself. in your life and my life and our experience. Because what God does is that He comes to us and He makes us to be wise and He makes us to be prudent. He gives us some measure of understanding about what the gospel is all about. This is not the wisdom of this world, is it? It's not the wisdom that elevates and lifts us up before the world at large. It isn't that wisdom that makes us clever in the world's sight. In actual fact, we could say it like this, isn't it? That it is the reverse of that. Because people think the gospel is foolishness. They don't have an understanding of this wisdom. You see, when you look back, isn't it, into the Old Testament, and how is the godly person revealed? If you read through, say, the book of Proverbs or the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? There's always this contrast made between the wise and the foolish. Jesus again, isn't it? In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, he mentions this. James, isn't it, when he's writing his letter, what does he say? He talks about the wisdom of this world. He talks about the wisdom that belongs to this world and the wisdom that belongs to heaven and to glory, he says. He makes a contrast. There is always this particular picture. And this is not something that we derive from ourselves, but this is something that is conveyed to us. It is something that God instills within us. Because when grace abounds towards us, what He does is that He is executing His grace, but He is executing His power as well. Is that He comes to us when we are there in darkness and in that nature's night, as it were, and suddenly light comes. And with light comes wisdom and prudence and understanding about what the gospel is all about. The world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't understand it. Because what does this wisdom and prudence do? Well, he says in verse 9, isn't it? He's made known to us, he says, the mystery of his will. So when he is conveying his wisdom and his prudence, what he does is that he gives to us an insight into this mystery. It's described as the mystery of his will. This is the mystery of God. What God intends to do. The mystery of his will. It's a lovely picture in many ways, you know, because what's happening to us, or what has happened to us, is that God is almost, as it were, taking us into his confidence. You know, taking us aside from the world, really, you know, and said, you know, I'm going to take you away from the world now for a minute. You know, I'm going to tell you something about myself and what I intend doing. This is the whole of redemptive history, from what we see in the book of Genesis through to the end of Revelation, the unfolding eternal plan and purpose of God. Now God says to us, look, you know, I just want to reveal this to you. And suddenly, you know, the world suddenly comes into perspective where we understand something about the world in which we live. We understand the problem of the world. We understand the solution to the problem. And we understand the end of the problem. We understand everything because God has revealed it to us. He has come to us to expound to us, to explain to us what he's about to do. And this word, you see, is interesting, isn't it? You know, what makes a mystery a mystery? A mystery is only a mystery when you don't understand it. You know, you're not a mathematician, isn't it? You know, you've got a problem with maths, haven't you? And you wonder, how can somebody understand this? You know, you look at an equation, you look at it, and you think, ooh, look at that. What's all these twos up there and things like this? Well, how does all that work then? You know, letters and figures and all sorts of things. I haven't got a clue how it works and how it all goes together. It's a mystery to you. But once the mystery is explained, it's no longer a mystery, is it? Because everything's clarified. Everything's opened up to you. It's made clear to you. The time when Paul was writing this, you see, you had mystery religions that were around about at the time. And mystery religions involved people who became initiated into a certain form of religion. And they were taught certain things, certain words perhaps, certain acts, certain things that they had to do. You know, and their initiation, they went through a process. We have it today, don't we? Secret societies like the Freemasons. You know, they, what are they? Well, you know, the secret societies, you know, you want to be initiated into them. What do? You know, you go in, I've never had a Freemason come up and tell me about their secret handshake and their winking and all this thing. You know, why? Because it's a secret, isn't it? You know, it's only to be initiated. Those who are within, they know because why? Well, they've gone through this process of initiation. And in many ways, when God comes to us, isn't it? It is like an initiation. It is God taking us out of the world, isn't it? bring us into the realm of salvation, or as Paul says in Colossians 1, he says, you know, transfers us or translates us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. You know, it's like this going through this initiation process. All of a sudden I was in the world and I was in darkness and I didn't know what was happening, and suddenly God comes to me and then I come to believe and understand the gospel, and I've gone through that process and all of a sudden I see things in a clear way. The gospel becomes clear to me. I know it in a way in which I couldn't know it before. But not because of me, but because God's grace has come out and abounded towards me, in that he has taken hold of me, isn't it? And he has conveyed wisdom and prudence unto me. You see, the wonderful thing is, isn't it, that salvation isn't for the clever people, it's the academics and the intellectuals. Oh, you could have academics and intellectuals who are Christians. And, you know, we've got record of very clever people who have become Christians. But it's not because of their intellectual ability, but it's because of the light and illumination that God gives. And this is the wonderful thing that can make people like us, isn't it? Simple people, not academics, you know, not intellectuals. It can bring us to that place, isn't it, whereby we understand things that the world, with all its knowledge and logic and philosophy, cannot understand. They fail to realize what God is doing and what God has done and what God intends doing. But he has revealed it to us. He's brought us into this place of salvation whereby light and illumination has come to us. This is why Paul says, isn't it, when he's writing to the church in Corinth, he says, you know, there's not many wise, you know. There's not many of the mighty of this world. And I think I've given you this one before as well. Lady Selina Huntington said, I was saved by the letter M. It says not any, but not many. It's the M that was the important thing for her, because she was one of those, the rich of the world, isn't it? Wealth, background, culture, all of it. She saw herself like that. And that's what has happened to us, he says. Well, you know, God has come to us, he says, and his grace is extended to us, and he has brought us, he says, through this light and through this illumination, to this place of salvation. I think there's this great portion, that's why I read to you from 1 Corinthians. Let me just draw your attention back to it for a moment, because I don't want to read it all out, but just to say this, isn't it, that here is a tremendous explanation, really, isn't it, an exposition of what we're looking at, really, you know, where the apostle is saying to these people, look, in verse 7, where, you know, we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, he says. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, right? So God intended this for your benefit and for my benefit, that he was going to convey this to us, not the rulers of this world, he says. But then he goes on to explain, isn't it, what this wisdom is all about, he says. And he says in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might what? Know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So the Spirit comes to reveal what God has given to us. And these things, he says, we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot receive them, he cannot know them, he says, because they are spiritually discerned. And you see, when grace comes to us and gives us wisdom and prudence, what it does is it gives us that ability to be spiritually discerning with regards to God. He helps us to grasp and to understand these particular things, and he brings us into this place and this position of knowing this mystery. The mystery is there, isn't it, in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. This is what he is about to do. This is something that he has done within himself. See, so the final thing that the apostle wants to convey to them about this grace is something that has happened to them in the realms of salvation, the realms of revelation, isn't it? And then he says, look, let me tell you the extent of this grace and how it's going to affect us, because there is a future time, isn't there? And what has happened is, he says, look, we have an eye and we have an insight, he says, into seeing what God is going to do. And what is God's final intention, he says, for you and for me? Well, he says, God's final intention, and this is really the unfolding of his mystery, which he has predetermined in himself, isn't it? This is his final thing, he says, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together and want all things in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. This is the final, this is the climax of all things. The idea here, you know, when you think of the dispensation of the fullness of times, you know, if I was to ask you where else you find that in the scriptures, I'm sure that you would remember, you know, what it was in Galatians, you remember? God, in the fullness of time, sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You know, what is it? What is he talking about there? Well, he was talking about, it was the appropriate time. It was the time that God had appointed for Christ to come into the world. Here was his intention for Christ. The exact time had come, and the bell of God, as it were, clanked, and suddenly Christ comes into the world. What had happened? This was the appointed time. This was the appropriate time. Christ had come. This was the time that God had predetermined. This was the time that God had planned in eternity, when God was looking what he was going to do, and there he was planning this. There was this predetermined point in history where Christ came. And there is a predetermined point in history when you come again, isn't there? There is a point. The dispensation of the fullness of the times, he says. When the time comes for everything to be wrapped up, that time will come. The bell will sound. I should have said, isn't it? You know, trump of the archangel is a better appropriate, more realistic illustration, isn't it? Rather than the clang of a bell, it's, you know, I think it would have been in the schoolyard. Clang, clang, end of time. Anyway, the point is this, isn't it? That the time is coming. You know, and God has predetermined that particular time. He's already got it. He knows the time. He knows exactly when this is going to happen. And you know, the time is running out. The clock is ticking away. And as I look at my watch, as I'm thinking of the time that I've got left, and I'm thinking, you know, by the time I finish in a few minutes' time, you know, I'll be that few minutes closer in God's time to when that bell is going to sound. He is going to come. Time is a mystery itself, isn't it? But the thing is, yeah. But what is he going to do? Well, what he's going to do is, he says he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. All things. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Some people have thought that, you know, he's talking about the church. Church triumphant. Church militant, the church here in this world, the church there in glory, those who have left, they're there in the presence of the Lord at this moment of time. That is not what the apostle is talking about. He is talking about the cosmos that we see around and about us. You know, the whole of God's creation, the expanse of what God has made. He is talking about all things in the form of redemption, coming to a conclusion. Here is redemptive history, as it were, coming to its end, coming to its completion. This whole creation in which we are living in at this moment of time is suddenly going to be changed and transformed. The problem of sin that has entered into creation when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God cursed, as it were, nature and creation because of Adam's sin. That sin that has caused all the eruptions, the problems and the difficulties here in this world, in the physical realm. The reversal of all of that. The exclusion of sin from that new creation. This is not simply talking about when we die and leave this world and our body remains here and our souls are set free, as it were, to rule, to go back unto God. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the completion of all things. He's talking about us in that resurrected state. He's talking about us in that glorified state. He's talking about us being in this new creation in which there is righteousness and truth. He's talking about that state. That's the mystery as unfolded to us. And why do we find time again in the Scriptures how we are directed to look forward in anticipation to Christ's coming? Because when He comes, all of this is going to take place. Suddenly there's going to be this wonderful change and transformation. Let me just remind you of something that you find in Acts in chapter 3 there, and Peter having performed this miracle of this healing of this man, isn't it? And there he is talking to these people and he's preaching to them. And he's saying, look, you know, don't marvel at this. He says, you know, it's not me, but God has done it, he says. But then he goes on, as by way of application in verse 19, and he says to them what they should do. He says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. Whom heaven must receive until what? Until the times of the restoration of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. You see, here is the Apostle Peter. Suddenly, the Spirit is upon him. Here, suddenly, the light and illumination shining back through the Old Testament. This comes to him with force and with power. And all of a sudden, he's here, blurting this out. He's saying, look! Times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord, he says. But what's going to happen? Christ is in heaven in glory, yes, but it's only for a certain time until what? Until the restoration of all things. Suddenly, he says, there's going to be this wonderful and dramatic change, he says. This is something that's not new teaching. This is something that is old teaching, he says. Something that you people should realize. And this is something that we should realize. That there is the restoration of all things, everything in creation around and about us. You see, the gospel, isn't it, has cosmic dimensions. It reaches out to the physical realm. This is what you see in Romans chapter 8, isn't it? It tells us what's happening in creation. He says, well, the whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain until this moment of time. He says, what is it doing that for? Well, it's waiting for the manifestation of the children of God. It's almost as if it's kept in abeyance there and it's saying, oh, I wish time would rush on. I want this deliverance to come. I want my freedom from the bondage of corruption. That I might enter into that glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, the book of Revelation, at the end of the book there, isn't it, in chapter 21, what happens there is we've passed the resurrection time, which is mentioned in chapter 20, and we come past that and we come into this new picture where John is suddenly given this tremendous revelation. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, he says. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here is the church glorified. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. God is doing this. And who is it for? Well, he tells us there in verse 7, isn't it? He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. You see, this new cosmic picture that we have is part of the inheritance of the people of God. This is one of those all things. It's all embracing. And God first created man, isn't it? He gave him rule, didn't he? Rule over creation. But now he struggles with creation. But now the second Adam has come, isn't it? We see Jesus in Hebrews 2, isn't it? Crowned with glory and honour. What's he doing? Well, he's crowned there, but, you know, there is a time coming when this creation will be again subjugated to him completely and absolutely. All enemies should be taken out. Death shall be done away with. I'm sure that you're thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, aren't you? The last enemy to be destroyed is death, isn't it? But let me conclude with this then, because I can see the time is gone. But when you come to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, isn't it? What do you find there? Well, you find there, isn't it, words where God is almost mocking and ridiculing death itself. He wants to remind these people of what the gospel has done to them and what they should be looking forward to. This gospel has come to them and resurrection is about to appear. And he is there saying, isn't it? It's at the end of chapter 15. And he is saying, what? What's going to happen? Behold, he says, I tell you a mystery. In verse 51. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible, he says, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Do you know where this is quoting from? Book of Hosea. Book of Isaiah, chapter 13. And there, in the context of redemption, there in verse 14 it says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues, O grave. I will be your destruction. You see, the whole picture of redemption, its whole cosmic aspect, this whole thing that's going to happen to the church and to the people of God and to creation itself. It is cosmic. It is glorious. And that day, isn't it? As if God is saying, look, I'm laughing, he says, at your weakness. Where is your strength? You have no strength before me. I will be your plagues. I will destroy. And you and I, my friends, we're going to be on the other side, aren't we? On the other side of the resurrection, in that place of glory, with that inheritance. But I don't want to say too much about the inheritance, but I think it comes up next. So we better close there.